There we go. That's good. Really good to see you. Welcome from me as well. It's lovely to see Elizabeth and Austin back. Are you here for your graduation? Is that why you're here? Yeah. Congratulations. That's good. Other old friends, new friends. Wonderful. We're continuing our studies in the book of Romans, and we've got as far as chapter 6. I hope you're enjoying this as much as I am, just getting a bit more to grips with the wonderful message of the gospel. I've always found Romans very difficult to understand, but it's wonderful when the Holy Spirit begins to help us to get hold of it some more. So we ask him, we trust him who's here, who inspired Paul to write these words, to interpret them to us. Romans 6, 1 to 14. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. If we have been united with him like this in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. For we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. Because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death has no longer any mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life. And offer the parts of your body to him as instruments of righteousness. For sin shall not be your master, because you are not under law, but under grace. Thank you, Father, for that portion of Scripture. I wonder if you have heard the story of the docker from London in the days long before air travel. And he was a very poor man, and the only job that he could get was stacking cargo into these liners that were bound for America. And he longed that he might get a better job, but he knew, or he felt, that there was no chance at all of this. So he was more and more fed up with his very difficult job, hard labor, but no chance to better himself. But he began to hear stories while he was working on these ships, and he began to hear that if you got to America, you could begin a whole new life, and you could become rich. Even if you were not born into a rich family, you could still make a new beginning for yourself and make yourself rich. But of course, to be able to afford the fare, the ticket for the voyage, was very hard. But he decided he was going to do it. So even though he was paid very little, he worked ever so hard in the docks. And after a long time, he managed to get just enough money together. He scraped it all together to buy himself a ticket for the voyage from London to New York. So hard did he work, though. He realized he did not have enough money for the food in the restaurant, but he thought, okay, I won't wait any longer. I'll just go with the money I've got. And so he got together as much bread as he could fit into his bag, and he thought, as I start the journey, I will just survive for the 10-day journey on my bread. Well, he managed to be quite careful with the bread. And after 3 days, though, the last piece of bread was finished. And he got hungry. And he found that the best thing to do, or at least the lesser hard thing to do, was to stay down in his cabin and go to bed early and try to hope that by sleeping he would forget about his hunger. But actually the hunger pains kept him awake. It was hard to sleep. And then if he did manage to get to sleep, he'd be woken by the smell of a beautiful breakfast, a cooked breakfast coming from the restaurant. And it made it even more difficult. But he managed to keep going for the fourth day and the fifth day and the sixth day, and even by the seventh day he was really desperate, so hungry and so uncomfortable. And so he dared to go to the restaurant, and he found his way to the door of the kitchen, and he begged really there that they might give him some scraps of food that they might have left over from somebody. And the chef that he spoke to was really surprised, and he said, "That's strange. Let me see your ticket." He looked at the ticket, and he said, "Have you not read the small print? Your ticket gives you 3 meals a day for the whole of the voyage." "Oh, no." So for the last 3 days, he had his 3 meals a day, but for the first 7 days, he had missed out on what he could have had. We've been looking at Romans chapters 1 and 2. Paul, the Apostle Paul, is reminding us why we all need to be saved. Because of the desperate situation and plight of humanity, because of the pervasive disease of sin that has poisoned us all. In chapters 3 to 5, he has explained how this has come about, how Jesus Christ has come and died for us on the cross and has given us this freedom, this righteousness, this free gift of salvation, purely by his grace, purely in his righteousness, purely through faith, justification by faith. Now in chapter 6, he's beginning a whole new section. And it's even more exciting, I think, because now he's showing us how to get even more to grips with how the gospel of Jesus Christ really changes the world as it changes our hearts, as it changes our lives, as it changes the way we think, changes the way we speak, changes the way that we live in our workplace, in our families, in our relationships, in everything. Even in church, in everything. It can be done. And in these opening verses, in chapter 6, verses 1 to 14, 3 times he uses this word know, and 1 time believe. We know. We believe in verses 6 and 8 and 9 and 3. It seems that Paul's concerned that it's possible to be a Christian. It's possible to know where we're going, our ultimate destination of eternal life in God's full new creation, and it's possible to know that it's wonderful when we get there and actually yet miss out on the full current blessings of salvation. Actually, when you become a Christian, eternal life begins already when it starts. It starts now. And a bit like the docker, it could be that we could be going through the journey of this life aching with hunger, when actually God wants to bless us with tasty, nutritious food on the journey to our destination. Because somehow we never read the small print on the ticket. Somehow we did not get to grips properly with the gospel and its power and meaning. This, I think, is what's behind Paul's writing of this letter. And so we follow on from last week, where we reminded in chapter 5, verse 17, that Paul says, if by the trespass of the one man death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Reigning in life now is what he's talking about. We looked at that last week. And he's going on this week, I think, and saying that this reigning in life is particularly reigning over the power of sin in our lives. Indeed, at first, Paul's radical gospel raises a number of questions. And in chapters, we'll see as we go through 6 and 7, he's answering some of these questions. And the first question is here in verse 1. And the background to the question is this amazing, radical, unfair gospel that the Apostle Paul expounds. He has said, hasn't he, that our salvation by God has absolutely nothing at all to do with our behavior. How good we are, how bad we are, has nothing to do with it, absolutely zilch. No, 0%. This is not what the world thinks. It's not the way of religious thinking. It's radical, it's crazy. It doesn't make sense to the world, but it's what the gospel says. It has everything to do with what Jesus Christ has done for us and our belief in it. That's all. That's the radical gospel. So like in chapter 4, we saw that just like Abraham was credited righteousness, even though Abraham was far from perfect, he made a lot of mistakes, he was corrupt in his thinking a number of times, is obvious, just like we are. He was credited with righteousness just because he believed. He had faith in God. And last week we saw that Paul said that this grace that gives us righteousness through faith is abundant. The Greek word is hyper. It's super. Abounds. It abounds. It abounds. And he says there's always more than enough grace for all the sin that there should ever be. So that even if our sin should increase, there will be enough grace to deal with it. Wow, this is the radical message of this gospel. So what does that make us think? What sort of question might we have? And the obvious and immediate question is, well, how can this really change us? How can it make a difference to us morally? Verse 1, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin? How do we, if there's always more grace and more than enough grace for us, why don't we just carry on sinning and sin as much as we want and sin as much as we can so that the grace will just be even better for us? When I was at school, secondary school, our geography teacher was the scariest teacher I could ever remember or imagine even. He insisted, for example, that we all got, well, of course, it's good to get to the lesson on time, but we always had to be really early. And he would insist that we stood in literal alphabetical order, very quiet, outside the corridor of room 11. That was his room, I never forget it, room 11. We were always scared to walk past room 11 because the teacher was inside, maybe, or maybe he might come out and see us outside. And as he came along, we would see him in the distance. Well, we make sure we were all quiet, make sure we're all standing rigidly in line, make sure we're all in alphabetical order. You couldn't stand with your friends. You had to stand with the person whose name was alphabetically ahead of yours or behind. So I'm Grinya, so I had Giles was in front of me and Ham was behind me. If Grinya got in front of Giles, automatic detention, Grinya, because you're out of line. This is the kind of man that he was. And so in the classroom, I mean, it's unbelievable, really, to think back. He had long tables. We all had to march in and sit at our allocated desk. And for the whole of the hour lesson, we were just sat there, rigid, looking at him. Because if you moved your body, or you'd only speak when he asked you a question. You, boy. Actually, he'd often forget our names. He would just say, you, and ask the question. And you'd hopefully get the answer right. Because if you moved or if you spoke out of line, if you even looked at your friend or your person next to you, automatic detention. Detention means stay behind after school for half an hour or even an hour and write out lots of lines. I will not look to the boy next door for 100 times or something. That's what he did. We called him Bullet because this poor man actually had a piece of shrapnel in his head from the Second World War. And looking back on it now, as a much older person, I feel sorry for him. I can now see what was going on with this poor bloke. Was probably, how to be a school teacher with all these rebellious teenage boys. It was a boys' school. Has to be really strict. It was probably a coping mechanism for some terrible wartime trauma. But I didn't understand that at the time. And anyway, one day, Bullet, he warned us of a new certain punishment that would follow if we didn't hand the next piece of homework in on time. And he said this, a bit different this time. He said, he had a funny voice. He said, I'll send you to the headmaster. Spoke with a northern accent. And then he added, on second thoughts, I won't bother because she'll only give you a cream cake. In other words, he thought the headmaster was way too lenient, way too soft. If I send you to the headmaster, he'll just give you a nice treat, won't he? Because actually the headmaster doesn't really believe in punishment. Maybe it's a bit of a similar issue. If God's grace is there for always to forgive us all the time, whatever we do wrong, and actually it increases as sin increases, why don't we just carry on sinning? Because if when we get to heaven, we get another cream cake from God. You know, that's what's there for us. It's a logical question. Paul is explaining that such a question shows that the questioner does not know or understand the wonder of what has been given in Christ. That sin, rather than sweet, fun thing that it presents itself to be, is actually, as we saw in chapters 1 and 2, the cause of all the misery in our lives, of all the brokenness and all the chaos that the world suffers from. And that all the freedom and the power to reign over that chaos and that rubbish is available right now. So that if you got that, you wouldn't even think of that question. You'd actually be on a different plane completely. Why would we want to wallow in sin when we've discovered how much it still corrupts us and it still corrupts the whole world? When actually we can start to rule over it. Wow. Whether it be the idolatry that lies behind the strongholds in our lives. Many people struggle. We all, perhaps in one way or the other, struggle with an addiction of some kind. Maybe not just the obvious ones, but some kind of a fear that we just can't get out of. Because behind it, there's some sort of idolatry. We just don't really know properly that we should stand. There's a rock that we can stand on. His name is Jesus. And if we really stand on him, we don't have to be afraid about anything, do we? If we try to find our justification, our identity, our sense of worth in God's gifts to us rather than God himself. You know, we so often worship a relationship or a family or our job or our hobby or Werder Bremen, if that's our passion or interest. These are great gifts to enjoy, but they're not God. Or whether it's the idolatry that lies behind the stronghold of that irritability that comes out of us for the other person, especially our dear family members, the ones that we love most, and they drive us crazy. What's going on? We're moaning, and again, we've heard the good sermon, and we go home, and we start bickering, and we start complaining, and being hard to each other. Or that paralyzing confusion, not knowing which way to go in our life again, or that proneness to deep anxiety, fearing we're missing out, making a mistake, rather than just trusting God knows really best, and he's here to lead and use and bless us in that. Or allowing our tough circumstances to be what defines our life, living in misery. Yeah, life is tough for everyone. But we don't need to let those tough things define us anymore. We can break out. We can be strengthened. We can even be changed in that situation. But do we? How are we controlled? Or how are we ruling? How does stress hold us back? How does sin pressurize us? Whatever. Our condolences go to the family of the Paralympian who we heard today has died. Because when we watch those Paralympics, it's quite amazing what human beings can overcome, how they overcome severe disability and achieve great, great things. But the gospel points us to the ultimate power for change, compared to which any inner human determination is puny. The gospel is talking about the unstoppable power of God. His very own life, actually. The power to change, the power for you and I to rule over sin is the very life of God himself in you. And we get this here as Paul explains that one core aspect of the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ is our victory over sin's power today. Our victory over sin's power today. How does he explain this? Please, can we have the sermon points, Faustin? I've read the whole of those 14 verses because they fit together in a neat section. But that's way too much for one sermon. So we're probably going to at least have two sermons. So we'll just get down probably to point two today. The first thing to say, and this is the immediate answer to this question that Paul brings. As believers in Jesus Christ, we are no longer, fact, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, the fact is, you are no longer under the reigning power of sin. Verse 2, by no means should we just carry on sinning. It's ridiculous, because that's not the reality anymore. That's not who we are anymore. How can we who died to sin still live in it? We died to sin. It's quite a strong term, but what does it mean? This is the take-home phrase for today. As you go home, remember, if you're a Christian, you have died to sin. That's the phrase to go home with. But let's think about, for the rest of today, what does that mean? In answering the question, how the gospel of the free gift of righteousness actually changes us rather than leaves us locked in sin. Does it mean, for example, when I die to sin, we no longer want to sin? Sin has no power over us. In some ways, that's true, actually. I've heard of a man who told me that he became a Christian recently, and since that happened, he's found that he has been able to stop smoking. He wanted to stop before, and he couldn't. And since he's become a Christian, actually, somehow, he's stopped. God has changed him. There's been almost an automatic level to it. But actually, all of us also know, as Paul also explains in chapter 7, as we'll see, sin, even though we're Christians, sin can still seem very attractive, can't it? Temptation can be enormously strong still. And Paul describes in chapter 7 how sin is always trying to have its way with him. And so the struggle with sin is still an issue. So it cannot dying to, when we say we die to sin, it cannot mean we don't want to sin anymore, because we do. So secondly, it could mean we no longer ought to sin. I die to sin means I shouldn't sin anymore because it's no longer appropriate for me to sin because I'm a Christian now. That's not strong enough, because Paul says something definite has changed. We have died to sin. Something's happened. So some people say, well, maybe it means I die to sin means I'm gradually moving away from sin as I grow stronger in Christ, as I change and become better and better. But actually the term says something has happened. You died, sin, you've died to sin. Something has changed, and it's been changed forever. It's already been done. It cannot be as it was. It's dead, this thing. So some people say, well, when we die to sin, it means, well, we renounce sin at some point in the past, and we have vowed that we won't sin anymore. We have vowed that we'll follow the Lord. And this is certainly true in that we do this when we're baptized. But actually, when we see, look at verses 3 and 4, we see that what it means when we says we die to sin. Well, when you die, it's not usually, unless you commit suicide, it's not usually something that you do to yourself. It's something that happens to you. And that's the sense here. This is not actually something that we have chosen. It's something that's happened to us. Fifthly, we could say, well, it means we're no longer guilty of sin. We died to sin, we're no longer guilty of sin. Our sins can no longer condemn us because they're pardoned in Christ. We know that's true from the gospel. But that still doesn't explain why dying to sin brings about a change. Because it's back to Bullitt's question. If we just know we're going to get a cream cake at the end of the day, there's no drive, there's no motive for change. There's no reason why we would change. Tim Keller describes it like this, and I agree with him. The fact that we died to sin means, quote, the moment we became a Christian, we are no longer under the ruling power of sin. That's the take-home lesson again. The moment you became a Christian, you are no longer under the ruling power of sin. Sin still has power, but once you've become a Christian, it can no longer force its way on you. Its power to dictate your behavior is broken. And this is very, very important for us to know. This is one of those small bits of print on the ticket that often many Christians don't get, and so they are stuck down in the cabin in the darkness when they could be eating up in the restaurant. If we're going to live out our freedom in Christ. So whereas before, as Paul describes in chapter 1, 18 to 32, before we were Christians, we were like the rest of the world. We were, he said, given over to sinful desires. They so ruled over, the sin so ruled over us that we could not, probably not even realize that we were sinful. We were just lost in it. Or if we did see that this was sin that we were being ruled by, we just knew that we were powerless to do anything about it, powerless to resist the temptation. Before we were Christians, we could do some nice things. We could be kind and good often, as many non-believers are. But deep down, actually at the end of the day, we're still under sin's rule, under sin's control. That we died to sin means now that sin can no longer dominate. It can try to, and if we don't know this truth, or if we forget it, as I think we often do, or the enemy tries to draw us away from it, or we ignore it, we can yield enormous power to it. But the gospel of grace is that the Christian now has the ability to resist and rebel against sin. Hallelujah. This is good news. And Paul goes on to explain how. And the main reason is this number two. Because of who we are now. Because we have a new life now. Because we are united in Christ. Because of our union with Christ. I'm probably one of the few people of my generation who has never watched a whole Star Movies film. Has anyone else never watched a Star Wars movie? Oh, Oliver, you haven't watched one. Okay, good. I'm glad I'm not the only one. I can sometimes feel a bit lonely because it seems that most of my friends have. But I've still heard of this phrase, may the force go with you, this famous phrase about it. Sorry? Be with you. Okay, thank you. May the force be with you. That's even more theologically interesting. Thank you. And this is a little bit like Christianity, because when you're a Christian, another lives in you now, doesn't he? That's the change. You've become a new person because Jesus is there now. He is, what did you say, may the force be with you? Yeah, that's better than with, because he's actually in us. We are in Christ. Verse 3, do you not know, again, do you not know, you need to know on what's on the ticket. Do you not know that all of us who were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? Verse 4, we were buried with him in baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk right now in newness of life. Do you not know this? As we saw last week from chapter 5, God seems to have chosen to view all of mankind through two representative human beings, the first Adam and the second Adam, Jesus Christ. And we are either, as all unbelievers are, under the curse of the sin of Adam, the first one, or we are seen by him as righteous, depending on whether we are in the second Adam or not, whether we believe in Jesus Christ or not. And when we believe in Jesus Christ, we are united to Christ, so that whatever is true of Jesus Christ is true of us. As Jesus died, and dead people can't sin anymore, so legally, we are freed from sin. And as our baptism symbolizes, as we died with Christ, we also rose with him. So since that all that is true of Jesus is legally true of us, we know we are now living a new life. He says this newness of life is for certain. Do you know this? This is important. This is also written on the ticket. Small print, but certain. And for me, this teaching takes me back when I'm thinking about this message. I may be also remembering Bullitt at school. I was about 13 or 14 when he was my teacher, and I was afraid of him. As I got older, I wasn't afraid of him anymore because I became a Christian at 17. He wasn't actually my teacher anymore, but he could still have arrested me in the corridor automatic tension because my tie was not straight or something like that. But I wasn't afraid anymore. But more seriously than that, that was the age when I first responded to this gospel. When I first received Jesus Christ as my Savior, when I said, yes, you're my Lord now. I hand my life to you. I surrender you. I invite you to come in. I couldn't then explain to you theologically what had happened. I'm still learning theologically as I get to know the Word better what happened to me, but I knew I was a new person. One of my oldest friends, Stuart, who I used to go on the bus with every day, the 321 bus from Harpenden to St. Albans, for 7 years, we sat together on the same seat upstairs in the middle for the 45-minute journey there and back. And the next day he said, something's happened to you. And it had. This had happened to me. This stuff that we're understanding here. And I've got increasingly to recognize that it's because as I welcome Christ into my life and made him my Lord, he came. And he's never gone away. And I've taken time to learn how to tune into that. That's what happened. I'm united with Christ now. I'm far from perfect. I've learned some lessons along the way. I still have much more to learn. But this text explains to me what resonates in my experience, that I no longer have to be under sin's dominance because another lives in me, and that other is Jesus Christ, the Lord of the whole universe. The ultimate authority lives in me, lives in you, if you're a believer. Verse 6, for if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. Galatians 2 as well, familiar words from Paul. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. My old life, I no longer live. I have a new life now. Jesus in me. All the time. Not just on Sundays in worship. All the time. 24/7. Forever. And so another part of this union with Christ, Paul says, is so because we're in Christ now, we've been baptized with him, we've risen with him, we are no longer slaves to the old self. Because actually, the old self has been killed. This is quite important because I think we can misunderstand the small print on this as well. I'm just getting to know one of my neighbors who lives downstairs, lovely Christian man. I think I've told you about him before. And my mum and dad are here today. Welcome, mum and dad. And we were talking to him outside the other day, and he was explaining in German, which I was translating, I think I got it right, that he was born in the DDR. And maybe I shouldn't tell you all this, actually. But I think it's okay to tell you that he explained how he was a soldier, and in the early 60s, he managed, I don't know how, but he managed to get across to the West. But for 25 years until 1989, he lived with this cloud over him. He lived knowing that if he was to go back to the DDR, he would be immediately in prison. He'd be locked in a prison. And he described how this was a heavy kind of burden on him. But in 1989, it was taken away because the old regime of the DDR, dead, it's gone. No longer was he in prison. He's been free since then of that particular situation. Paul talks about, he says, verse 6, we know that our old self, we know, by the way, another one of these, know, small print. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be done away with. What's he talking about? Your body. What amazing bodies we have. Sometimes we like our bodies, sometimes we don't. Sometimes we feel well, sometimes we don't. Our bodies are wonderful, but they can be complex. But these outward physical shells are so important because these are how we express ourselves and relate to other people, aren't they? They say that around 70% of communication is through our body language. How do we walk around? What do we look like? How do we express ourselves? Are we confident or are we scared or bowed down with depression, or what is it? 23% is the tone of our voice. Not that, and only they say only 7% of effective communication is actually the words that you use and the language that you use, because the body is so important, because it's so capable of beauty and glory to God. It's also very capable of ugly, destructive behavior, as we all know. We all have a body. We've all lived in this world with other people who've got bodies. So what shines out of our eyes, what beams from our faces, what comes out of our mouths, what is displayed through how we act, move, and do things, deeds of kindness or deeds of destruction with our bodies, say a lot. Paul says, verse 12, do not let sin reign in your body. This is a mortal body. It's not the body we will live with forever. It's a body that will die, unless the Lord comes first and we have a new body straight away. Do you know what I mean? Paul says, don't let sin reign there in your mortal body, so that you obey its evil desires. So the body of sin seems to mean this outer shell through which we relate to the world around us under the control of sin. The good news of the gospel includes that when we were crucified with Christ, this body of sin was done away with. So that while sin remains with us in a lot of power, and it is able to lead us to disobey God, it can do, we know that, it doesn't need to, because the old self has died. Now, this is important because I used to think the old self is slowly dying off and because I'm being changed. So if I lose my temper, I might say, well, I'm sorry, but that's my old self. This is saying, Paul, that's not true. You haven't read the small print, Paul. If I'm reading this right, this is saying the old self has already died. So when you lose your temper, Paul, you are letting sin rule you, and you don't need to anymore because you have power to reign over that in Christ. This is radical. This is the gospel that changes our lives. Have we read the small print? To say it's my old self is a cop-out, actually. And it's very sad, because we're down in the cabin in the darkness, missing out on the food in the restaurant. So when we sin, we have not realized who we are, or for a moment we've forgotten what has been done for us, whereas our true self knows we don't want to do that. Our true self knows we seek God, and all we want is Him and nothing else. No other God, no other idol, just Him. That's who we live for now, and His law and holiness. We're running out of time for much more, but just see the last point of point two, and he says the power of resurrection will triumph in us. Verse 8 and 9, if we died with Christ, we believe we will also live with Him. This is the other, and the other no word, verse 9, and we know, small print, we know Christ being raised from the dead will never die again. Death no longer has any dominion over Him. And if we're in Christ, if we're united in Christ, us too. Not only is our old self died, but nothing can stop the new self who is in Christ, because Christ is alive from the dead forever. So are all those who are in Him. Which I think is why this whole idea of practicing the presence of God is so important. As I like the way Annika said that at the beginning, that we're always with Him. And we have a special chance in worship like today to focus on that. But He never leaves us. The enemy wants us to think we're on our own. We're never on our own, because we're united in Christ. We have union in Christ. Another lives in me now, if you're a Christian. And the way to live now is in Him. Letting Him come through. Letting Him shape the way we think. Letting Him give us the strength to choose what is true, what comes and is appropriate for the true person. And so he's going to go on, and we'll look at this in 2 weeks' time. This week I'm having a holiday, so I will be here next Sunday, but Frieden's going to preach next Sunday, but we'll come back to the second half in 2 weeks' time, when we'll look at how he describes more. Okay, this is the small print. What are we going to do? Realize it, he says. Use this truth. Enjoy the great privilege of who you are in Christ. He puts it this way, count yourself dead. The fact is you're dead to sin, so recognize it. Count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Jesus Christ. Your daily attitude, when you wake up on a Monday morning and you've forgotten all that the pastor said, see, let the Holy Spirit say, hey, wait a minute, what was that thing? I've died to sin. Oh, yeah, that's right. Okay. And he'll say, fight the sin off. Okay, it's a battle. It's a bit like those mosquitoes buzzing around your head in this hot weather in the night, and you're trying to get rid of them, getting in our way, and we have to push them off. Get lost, mosquito. Live with God now, live for God now, live like God now. We can in him because we are righteous in God's sight. And know, the fifth thing we'll look at. Know, oh, is it there? Yeah, know you are righteous in God's sight. 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God in Christ. So when I'm really under the battle, really in the struggle, really lonely, really scared, whatever it is that gets me, what these things do, because I'm still I have sin in my life, sin comes, I am the righteousness of God in Christ. Disempowers sin very quickly. I am the righteousness of God in Christ. It's not my righteousness, it's his. But he's. This is the reality. This is the biblical truth of the gospel. And as some people recite that, it's quite helpful. Say that over and over again. It's amazing how quickly those temptations will push off. They can't stand it. And they're disempowered. Because we've died to sin. The obvious question is, have you become a Christian as well? Has that happened to you? Have you come to that place of recognizing that Jesus Christ died in your place, that he took the punishment for your sin, that he died to forgive you and give you also an utterly new life? As you believe in him, as you turn from your sin, as you repent from worshiping yourself, not trusting in him, and you say, yes, I believe in you, I trust you, come in as my Lord and my Savior, and guide me now. Have you repented from ignoring him, denying him, rebelling against him, to accepting him and welcoming him and receiving him? Have you lent? Have you put your weight? Have you trusted? Have you believed in him? And if you haven't done that and you would like to do it tonight, I would love to talk to you afterwards. Feel free to come and pray. And we can help you to do that even today, as I did and many of you did at some point. Sometimes for some of us it happens gradually. We can't say when there was a point, but we know it's happened. For me, it happened on a Saturday night. It's moving to remember, 1978. That's when it happened. That's when I died to my sin. Hallelujah. All to do with him. He did it, but he enabled me to enter into that. That's when the newness of life started for me. What about you? Has it started? If it has, you'll know it has, because you know this is true in your life and you're living it. Let's pray. Thank you for being here, Father. Thank you for making yourself known to us. Thank you for sending your son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross in our place. Thank you for this amazing grace, this perfect love, this all power to save us, to set us free, that we could be with you, that we could become like you, that we could become free and forever, that we could know you forever. Thank you for what you've done for us. Help us in the stillness now to just be aware of you, Holy Spirit, comforting us, encouraging us, maybe convicting us if we haven't actually realized this before or if we haven't come to that place of becoming new, receiving the new life of Jesus Christ. Holy Spirit, we ask you to minister to us now in the quietness. We ask you to bring that new life to anyone who has not yet received it. If you haven't yet received it, you can pray this prayer. Lord Jesus Christ, I am so thankful that you died for me. And I'm so sorry for all my sin. And I'm so sorry that I have not lived for you, but for myself. But I thank you that you died to forgive me, and I gladly want to receive that forgiveness. And so I'm sorry for my sin, and I turn from all that I know to be wrong. And I invite you to come in now as my Lord and my Savior. Come in to rule me, to direct me, to lead me through the rest of this life and to the forever with you. In the name of Jesus Christ. And for the rest of us, Lord, we ask that you will teach us to understand this gospel more and more, and that you would teach us to understand this small print that because we're Christians, because we're born again, we have died to sin. Thank you for that, Lord. Help us to understand it and to live in it day to day, that the world would see the difference and also be drawn to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Nicola, thanks.